We continue our studies in Matthew's Gospel at the 5th chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, reading in the Word of God from chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, referring to the law of Moses, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. The killing there, of course, is a reference to murder, and the judgment there is a reference to capital punishment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," to his brother shall be liable to the hell of fire. And the word he uses there is the actual word for hell, Gehenna, the place of burning. And so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, very taken up with your religion, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Forget your religion for a moment and go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come to God and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. You recall that last Sunday evening I suggested to you that verses 17 to 20 of Matthew 5 are really the introduction to a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 17, Jesus insists that he is not a revolutionary or an iconoclast, a destroyer of the Old Testament religion, as his disciples were perhaps tempted to think. He has not come to destroy what went before him, but to fill it to the full. And so he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fill them to the full." In verse 20, he starts to speak of a new kind of righteousness that is at work in his ministry, greater and higher than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, for the simple reason that this new righteousness is imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is reckoned to men who have faith in God through him, the righteousness of God in the gospel, imputed and reckoned by faith. And so in verse 20 he says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," which was the righteousness of religious performance, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And these verses, 17 to 20, are the prelude to this new section in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a new section which sweeps right through this 5th chapter and reaches its climax in the word "perfect" in verse 48. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So it's a useful point to remember that from verse 21 where we started our reading this evening, from verse 21 onwards, Jesus is working towards the idea of spiritual perfection. And it's a matter of some interest that in chapter 6, he is working away from the idea of spiritual perfection. It's rather as if the idea of spiritual perfection were on top of a mountain, and the rest of chapter 5 is working towards the idea of perfection, and chapter 6 is going down the other side of the hill, working away from spiritual perfection, because chapter 6, that section of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, is about perfect religion. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. At verse 2, he starts to speak about perfection in liberality. And thus, when you give your alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Perfect giving. In verse 5, he speaks about perfect prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Perfection in prayer. Later on at verse 6, he speaks about perfection in the business of self-denial. When you fast, he says, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Perfection in self-denial. Spiritual and religious perfection. That's the theme of Matthew chapter 6. And in it, Jesus is working away from the word perfect in verse 48 of chapter 5. And for the rest of chapter 5, he is working towards the idea of perfection. Now, Jesus does this in a very wonderful way. He starts to relate his teaching to the teaching of the Old Testament. And he prefixes each of his statements with the words, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, but I say unto you. And he does that 6 times in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to the men of old in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, 6 times. And on these 6 occasions, Jesus touches on the 6 sanctities, the 6 areas of life that are inviolate and specially sacred to God. 6 holy things that cannot be breached in the sight of God, for to do violence to them is to do violence to God Himself. These 6 sanctities. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, but I say unto you. This evening in verse 21, Jesus speaks about the sanctity of life and the question of murder, and indeed the question of anger. Life is a sacred thing. It is inviolate. God alone can give it, and God alone can take it, and therefore to take a life is to assume the power of God, and to assume the power of God in the taking of a life is therefore to breach the very Godhead itself. And that refers not simply to murder, of course, but to the whole question of abortion. Because abortion is the taking of a life. And it also refers to the whole question of euthanasia. and taking the lives of old people just because they happen to be old and rather finished and done. Jesus says there is a sanctity in life, and to breach life is to breach the very Godhead. The second of these sanctities is found in verse 24, I beg your pardon, 27, and it is the sanctity of our emotional life and the whole question of adultery. Our bodies and the loves and the affections that are inside our bodies are sacred to the Lord, and to violate them is to violate something which is precious and pure and holy in God's eyes. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, the third of these is the sanctity of marriage and of the marriage bond, and the whole difficult question of divorce and remarriage. Marriage is a sacred thing in the sight of God, and to breach marriage is to breach the very life of God. 31. It was also said in the Old Testament law, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you, the fourth of these sanctities is the sanctity of truth, and it's found in verse 33. And the sanctity of truth is especially viewed in the light of the swearing of vows, such as the vows that you take in a court of law, or the vows that you make at your marriage, or the vows that a man makes in private to one of his fellows, or the vows that you swear when they join the church, or the vows that you swear when you are admitted to office in the church, or the vows that a man takes when he is ordained to the ministry. The sanctity of truth. Truth is a holy thing in the sight of God, and to breach your vows is to breach the Godhead. Verse 33. Again, you have heard it was said to the men of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, in verse 38, there is the sanctity of vengeance, something that man is always tempted to take into his own hands. But Jesus says, "You leave the vengeance to God." Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you." And lastly, in verse 43, there is the sanctity of love, particularly love for your enemy, which is enjoined in the gospel. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The really great thing about the teaching of Jesus here is that he establishes these six sanctities by driving them inwards. And it is the inwardness of the teaching of Jesus here that is really the great thing. This was where, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes had gone all wrong. They had taken the law of God and they had externalized it. And religion for the scribes and the Pharisees had become a question of performance, doing the right things, going to the right places, saying the right things, conforming in the matter of religion. I think that we are always tempted to be like that. There are many good church people who have no sense of the inwardness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the inwardness of the claims of Jesus Christ. They externalize religion. They give it an outward show. But it's religion sometimes without a heart and without a motive and without a living Savior at its heart. But Jesus here takes the law of Moses and he makes it a question of internal religion. He makes it a question of the heart. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, but I say unto you, and he pushes the truth of the law of God home into the heart of man. And in these Lord's Day evenings, we're going to look at these six sanctities taught by Jesus. There is time, of course, to look this evening only at the first of these, the sanctity of life at verse 21. The sanctity of life, the questions of murder and of anger, and indeed of the death penalty, and of abortion, and of euthanasia. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment, and so on. Now there are three things here. Jesus speaks firstly about the outwardness of murder. Then he speaks about the inwardness of murder, murder in a man's heart. And then he speaks about the question of reconciliation. Let's just think of these three. First of all, the outwardness of murder. Now, it's quite essential to see when thinking of the questions of killing and abortion and euthanasia and so on, these other medical problems that are being discussed in our own generation, that there are two things that stand together in Scripture. These two things are inalienably linked, and you cannot separate them. If you can separate them, then murder is not important, the death penalty question is not important, abortion is not important, euthanasia is not important. But the Christian view is these things are important because two ideas stand side by side in Scripture. The first of these is the sanctity of life. And the second is the idea of man made in the image of God. Now, the second one, man made in the image of God, is crucial to the first, the sanctity of life. The two stand together. And in fact, if you have thought through some of these serious moral issues of our age, this is one that figures most prominently in all the abortion debates. The question arises as to when an unborn fetus is made in the image of God. It has always been the view of the Roman Catholic Church that from the moment of conception, that is, a living soul, an unborn fetus at the moment of conception is not simply a blob of jelly. It, they speak about in some of the books, it. But in the eyes of God, it's not an it. It's a him or a her. And a him or a her is made in the image of God. And if man is made in the image of God, then needlessly to destroy the fetus and recklessly to destroy the fetus is to destroy the image of God and to be guilty of murder. That is the argument from the Christian point of view. If man is made in the image of God, then there is a sanctity in life, and to breach the sanctity is to breach the image. And if you break the image, you breach the very life of God himself. And according to Genesis, the creation story, man is made in the image of God. Listen to these words from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And from that seed idea comes the biblical teaching on the sanctity of life, on the question of murder, and indeed on the question of the death penalty. Now, there are all sorts of arguments as to what Genesis means by man made in the image of God. I'm inclined to believe that that means that man is a rational creature, and therefore he thinks. Man is an emotional creature, and therefore he loves. Man is a moral creature, and therefore he heeds the voice of conscience. Man is a volitional creature, and therefore he acts and wills. Man is a spiritual creature, and has in him the awareness of God. And to attack the image of God in man is to attack this rational, emotional, moral, volitional, spiritual creature made by the Word of God. And to attack the image is to breach the very life of God himself. And it's interesting that the next reference in the Bible to man being made in the image of God is a reference that has to do with the question of the death penalty. You find that reference in Genesis chapter 9. There are one or two scriptures I'd like you to see this evening, if you have your Bibles handy. Genesis chapter 9. This is the new world after the flood. It's the world as we know it. The world before the flood was a very different world from ours. We now live in the world after the flood. And this is what God says as a law for the world after the flood. Our world, Genesis 9 and verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Now, it seems to me that the linking of these two together in that verse is something that is unanswerable from a Christian point of view. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That verse is important, not only linking the question of murder with the question of the image of God in man. It's important for this reason, that this is the first time that the carrying out of the divine sanction of the death penalty is committed to man. God commits to the magistrates. He commits to man the carrying out of his law in this matter. And this is perhaps what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he speaks in Romans 13 of the relationship between the Christian and the powers that be. And Paul in Romans 13 points to the magistrate, and he says, "He beareth not the sword in vain." And the sword there is the sword of capital punishment. It's not the sword of war. That's That's not what Paul is speaking about in Romans 13. He's not discussing the politics of war or pacifism. He's speaking about the Christian and his relation to the powers that be. And he points to the man with the sword and he says, "He beareth not the sword in vain." And the sword there is a reference to the power committed to the magistrate to carry out the divine sanction of the death penalty. "By man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." There's also a useful passage still in the law of Moses in the book of Numbers, dealing with the question of unintentional murder. It's interesting, you know, that the law of God is very careful and very subtle in these matters. There are critics of the Bible who say that the Jews were just a primitive people who went around with primitive tribal laws and didn't know any better. But if you read the law of God, you'll find it's a very subtle and a very careful thing. And there is the question here of murder that is unpremeditated and murder that is premeditated. The question of manslaughter and homicide as against murder. In Numbers chapter 35, we won't read it all, but just see how careful God is in this matter. He's speaking about willful murder in chapter 35 and verse 16. Somebody who sets out to kill a man quite deliberately. Whatever the excuses he gives in court, it's always very amusing to hear people saying to the judge, "Well, something came over me." "Well, that's a nice cop-out, isn't it? I punch you in the nose," and then I say to the judge, "I don't know what happened. Something came over me." How convenient that something should come over you at that point. Are you not a rational creature? Are you not responsible for your actions? Verse 16. "But if he," that's the man who has killed, "struck him," that's the victim, "down with an instrument of iron, so that he died, then he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in the hand, by which a man may die, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a weapon of wood in the hand, by which a man may die, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he stabbed him from hatred, or hurled at him lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." The point being that the image of God has been shattered. The sanctity of life has been shattered. And in verse 29, "And these things shall be for a statute and ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." He could be telling lies. "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer." You can't buy him out, who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. "And you shall accept no ransom for the man who has fled to his city of refuge. that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not thus pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. Blood there meaning murder. Blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. The point again is that the image of God has been shattered and the sanctity of life has been breached. Still in the law of Moses, one or two verses from Deuteronomy chapter 21. We'll come to these in the course of our morning studies. Very interesting. There's a section right in the middle of Deuteronomy that is almost a book on its own. And you could almost call this book How a Society Should Be Run, or How to Be a Happy Nation, or How Men and Women Should Live Together. Because it's a section of Deuteronomy which is about the running of a happy society. Now, there isn't time for us this evening to read all of Deuteronomy chapter 21. The first 9 verses are about murder unknown, the discovery of a body lying in the open country. They all have to do with the sanctity of life. If you've time this evening, tomorrow or whenever, you can read these. And there are 1, 2, 3, 4. There are 5 illustrations here of the sacredness of life. From verse 10 onwards, there is the sacredness of the life of a woman who has been taken captive and made a slave. And even a poor slave girl is sacred in the sight of God, and her life is a holy thing. And so God says, if you take this woman home to be your wife, and you find that you don't really like her at all, then you don't just throw her out. 14. If you have no delight in her, you shall let her go where she will, but you shall not sell her for money as if she was an object, because she's made in the image of God. You shall not treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. The sanctity of life in a captive woman. From verse 15 onwards, there is the sanctity of life in the son of an unloved wife. Supposing a man has 2 wives, one of them he loves and the other he doesn't love, and they each bear a son. When it comes to the sharing out of the goods, do you give your goods and money to the son of the wife you love? If the son of the wife you don't love is the firstborn, 17, he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the disliked. You can't despise him. He's made in God's image by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first issue of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his, even if you didn't love his mother. In verse 18, there is the question of the image of God in a rebellious son. And lastly, at verse 22, there is the question of the hanged man's body. Look at verse 1 then, first of all. If in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, anyone is found murdered, lying in the open country, and it is not known who murdered him, then your elders and your judges shall come forth. They shall measure the distance to the cities which are around the man who is slain, and the elders of the city which is nearest to the slain man? Well, they've got to cleanse the land. You see, the land is polluted. Blood has polluted the land. The elders of the city, which is nearest to the slain man, shall take a heifer which has never been worked and which has not pulled in the yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither ploughed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. 6. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, cleansing the land, our hands did not shed this blood, neither did our eyes see it shed. Forgive, O Lord, thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and set not the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel, but let the guilt of blood be forgiven them, because they don't know who the murderer is. And so you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. A life has been breached. The image of God has been shattered. The land has been polluted, and restitution has to be made to God, and so on. It's also interesting at verse 22 that even the hanged criminal has a sanctity in the sight of God. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night hanging on the tree, an object of ridicule and shame. Wasn't that something the Nazis used to do during the war with the partisans? Hang them and let the bodies swing in the wind for days. Pour encourager les autres, to encourage the others as a warning. But you see, even a dead criminal hanging on a gallows is sacred. He still has the image of God. His body shall not remain all night up on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. The shame of the murder is to be buried. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is accursed by God. You shall not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. Now you see, the point of all that Old Testament teaching is this, that man, however bad he is, even if he himself is a murderer, is created in the image of God. He is a rational being, an emotional being, a volitional being, a spiritual being, a moral being, and willfully to kill a man at whatever age, whether it's fetal man or geriatric man, is to violate the image of God. And all of that has to do with the outwardness of murder. Now, the really awful thing is this. My friends, Jesus does not simply say amen to all of that Old Testament teaching. Jesus never abrogated anything in the Old Testament. He says amen to that. And then he does something truly terrible. He takes all of that and he internalizes it. He makes it a question of the heart. And he says, if you cherish hatred in your heart against your brother, you are already a murderer. And if you cherish insult and ill feeling and spite and wrath, if you nourish these things inside your heart, you're a murderer. in the sight of God. Because, you see, external murders are killed by internal murderers. And in his mind, the murderer has already killed his victim before he kills the victim. A murderer kills before he kills. It has all happened inside his head and inside his heart. Do you not think that David killed Uriah before he sent him out to the battlefield? You remember he looked at Bathsheba. I think he killed Uriah when he looked at Bathsheba. Here was this lovely woman. Her husband had to go. Do you not think that Cain killed Abel before he killed him? That's why Jesus, later on in Matthew, goes to teach that it is out of the heart of man that the murders come. You see, so often nowadays, psychiatrists and psychologists try to explain away murders. Oh, it was his rotten childhood. He had a bad education. He had a poor family background. They were brought up in terrible poverty. It was deprivation. It was nothing of the sort. These things can contribute. But Jesus says, out of the heart of man proceed murders. External murders are caused by internal murders. In Matthew chapter 15, that great passage on the origin of evil. And actually, it's interesting that this passage is the answer to some of the social explanations for evil that you find in our generation. All the human theories of utopia, which suggest that if you want to get rid of people, all you need to do is give men better wages, more food, nicer houses, security, bread, all the rest of it. Well, this century has surely taught us that even if you do give men nice houses and secure jobs, better wages, better education, it doesn't necessarily follow that you'll make better men. C.S. Lewis says, it's possible for us to make educated devils. It's out of the heart of man that the murders come. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, looking round on these Pharisees who had externalized religion and explained it all away in external terms, he says in verse 14, let them alone. These men, they're blind guides. They can't see. And if a blind man leads a blind man, both of them will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain this parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth of a man from the outside passes into the stomach and so passes on? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a man. For out of the heart, the internal thing, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication. They're different. Adultery, fornication. We use euphemisms for it now, don't we? Living together. Her live-in boyfriend. His live-in girlfriend. We've euphemized it. Fornication. Why do we change the labels? It's an abomination to God. Why do we change the labels? Theft. Oh, I couldn't help myself, Your Honor. How convenient. Theft. False witness. Slander. These are what defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, something the Pharisees insisted on, religious performance, this does not defile a man. 1 John, a last reference. 1 John chapter 3. Again, this internalizing. Chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 3. Well, look at 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love, generally, abides in death. And here's a particular instance. Anyone who hates his brother in his heart is a murderer already. He's already killed the brother. And you know that no murderer outside Christ, of course, because murderers can be saved. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. The outer and the inner are inalienably linked together. And Christ's answer to this outwardness and inwardness of murder is the whole business of reconciliation. If you are offering your gift, he says at verse 23, if you are busy with your religion and offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, forget your religion, leave your gift, and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back to the altar and offer God your money. You see, the offer of reconciliation is the offer of the gospel. It's not really an answer to say that nowadays we are civilized and cultured and that we should abolish the death penalty because it's rather crude and primitive and besides it doesn't work. You know, that's one of the arguments set up against the death penalty, that it doesn't work. Well, I know lots of laws in our statute books that don't work. But we don't take the laws from the statute books. The statutes